If you have your Bibles, go to Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel 18, and you can take your outline out if you will today. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to read from the text, you can pick the little Bible up in front of you in the pew rack and turn to page number 482, I believe it is, 482. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take that and use it. And if you do, then you can just put it back, but we'd love to have you follow along. How many of you love God's Word? It is so important, the proclamation of His Word. We're going to come to the communion table. The worship team will return, and we're going to worship at the Lord's Supper as we close here in just a few minutes. How many of you know with me speaking, it's only just a few? Just a few. Hurts me when you laugh just out loud like that. Confession is good for the soul. How many know that's true? I have something to confess today that I don't think I've ever shared at Central Assembly. So it's heavy on my heart, and I want to share it today. But I was once a Dallas Cowboy fan. It hurts me just to even utter those words. Whew. How many know confession's good, though? Just get it off your chest. Now, I will add, though, extenuating circumstances certainly led to that. I was very young, and I was inexperienced as a football fan. My frontal lobe had not fully developed yet in my brain. We had just moved to North Texas. Actually, my dad had taken a church to pastor in Denison, Texas, about 70 miles north of Dallas. Many of you know where Denison is, right there on the border of Lake Texoma there. And so as a third grader on the wall of my room, I mean, my knees are beginning to get weak thinking about it. But I literally had a 1972 poster of the Dallas Cowboys' entire team, their coaches, and everything. Do not applaud. It was a bad moment in my life, okay. But how many are glad that we can repent and get rid of things like that in our lives, all right? Yeah, yeah. Actually, I was there in 1971 at the very first event in what was called then Texas Stadium. Now it's the old stadium. Then it was brand new, had the hole in the, you know, in the roof, because how many know they ran out of money, you know, making it. And but I was there, very first event, and it was not a football game. Some of you may know this fact, but the very first event, the place was packed, and it was an electric atmosphere, but it was a Billy Graham crusade. And my mom and dad were so pumped to be there. And I was 9, and I was bored to tears, to be honest with you. But I can remember as a 9-year-old looking down and just kind of from afar, far away, and this man was famous. And later in life, of course, my appreciation, I understood it. It grew greatly for what a wonderful man in Billy Graham. But that night, I basically was kind of just taken to church like any other church night. But it was amazing in that stadium. And it reminds me of a few other times that I had later, and some of you guys shared this, and ladies have in other settings. But for guys that went to Promise Keeper events in the 1990s, as I did several of them, the very first one for me was Stadium. I've referenced it before, but it was, I believe the number was 55,000 men, I think it was, or 52,000 that packed this stadium, all of the seats as well as the field. It was phenomenal. Promise Keepers was at its peak and some phenomenal speakers there. And just to hear that many men, tens of thousands of men worshiping God to how great thou art, I remember it was just an amazing moment. But there was another moment in a stadium just like that, but more of a typical football moment in a football stadium that was another first for me. The crowd was cheering, the beer was flowing, the language was expressive, we could say, around me. And while fully engaged in the game, I just took a pause and I stepped back and I looked there in Frank Cush Field, ASU Stadium there in Tempe, Arizona, and I remember looking at the masses of thousands of people, and I asked myself the question, how many of these people have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And it moved me. For a moment, I left the game, and I loved the game, but I left it. And I sat there and I began to kind of calculate in my mind to think of estimating percentages. Would it maybe be 20%, maybe 15%, maybe 10%, maybe less than that, 5% that were in that state? How many, as we would often say, if you died today, would you go to heaven? Or if you have a personal relationship where the first one that you would see as you leave this life, the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I wonder how many people in that stadium that was true about. John Dickerson came out with a book a couple years ago called The Great Evangelical Recession. And he simply states that polls such as the Gallup poll and polls that we read in newspapers and magazines and things, that he really believes that they are misleading so many times to us because of the way the questions are posed, and as well the way Americans tend to view themselves and their relationship with God. We kind of have that good old boy religion a lot in our nation and country. And so his concern is, and he went to other polls to see what the true count of those that have an actual relationship with Jesus Christ, believe in the Bible, Bible, strive to live their life according to God's word, etc. And Barna comes up with 7%. Christine Wicker, 7%. Dr. Christian Smith, 7%. David T. Olson, 8.9%. And basically in his book, he basically, Dickerson says, it's anywhere from about 7 to about 11%. So say 10, one out of every 10 people in America, we probably could say most likely are some form of an evangelical follower of Christ. But someone who takes the Bible literally, believes in salvation only through Christ, etc. One out of 10. And his way to look at it, he says, is just a litmus test, is to go to Walmart or go to a grocery store or wherever you're getting gas, wherever you go in public, and just kind of look around and think about it and ponder those throughout a week as you go store to store, public place to public place, and then think about our cities and think about our little towns and everything in between all across this wonderful nation that we love so much. And he says, just think, it's about one out of every 10 that truly know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And as I stood there that night in that stadium, I've done it many times since, my heart was just moved at the thought of how many are perishing. I'm sure you saw this picture of the World Series in Kansas City. Go Royals, huh? Wasn't that neat? And I'm excited for those fans. But I looked at that, and that was the thought that I had again. How many people in that picture right there, how many of those people have a true relationship with Christ and will spend eternity with him? Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. We looked at Jeremiah about a month ago in October. And Ezekiel was 25 years of age or so when he was taken from Jerusalem along with the king and the exiles, many of the main leading people initially, and then so much of the population was taken up into Babylon and scattered in the cities there. He was one of them, 25 years of age. He was much younger than Jeremiah. So politically and spiritually, though, they share those traumatic events of what we call the exile, when judgment came upon Jerusalem and then they moved into Babylon. We don't really know if Ezekiel ever even met Jeremiah, but by reading him as a younger man, we know that he was at least influenced, most likely, and knew about Jeremiah's prophecies. So as we come to read through this chapter today, I want you to, in your mind, kind of focus. He was primarily speaking to those in exile in Babylon, but then most likely we figure his oracles trickled their way down into Jerusalem in that day. But let's begin with verse 1, and we're going to kind of just walk through this chapter together this morning. Verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Quote, end quote, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Now, this is God speaking them, saying, what do you people mean by this saying? And then there's another quote. So this is a proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. End of quote. As I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So apparently what was happening, this common phrase kind of gives you a picture, a parable, was saying that the fathers are responsible for the children's plight now. They were looking back and wanting to cast blame upon their fathers and their forefathers as to the exile, the captivity, what had happened in Jerusalem, etc. They were not culpable in any way. They were saying, our parents, it's our parents and grandparents, etc., their fault. But Ezekiel and Jeremiah quotes the very same proverb, slightly changing it, but the same basic words. Both of them quote, and both of them say, God is saying to you, Israel and Judah, no longer use this proverb. This proverb should not be spoken. And immediately, verse 4, he explains why. Because, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, are mine. The soul who sins shall die. And then he gives us the three generations. Many of you may be familiar with this this wonderful chapter, but he gives us three generations, a father, a son, and a grandson. And as we think about generations, we realize that in the Bible, especially Old Testament, there's a lot spoken about generations as we pass sins down generation to generation, or we pass righteousness down generation to generation, but it's also true of the New Testament as well. So in this day that they were wanting to abdicate any personal responsibility, cast the blame on their forefathers, he gives these three pictures of three men. I'll pick it up, verse number 5. First example, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, they would eat and bring their sacrifices, meaning to Baal and Asherah, the idolatry of that day. This man does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity. He does not oppress anyone, but he restores to the debtor his pledge. He commits no robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. He does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He so surely lived, declares the Lord God. So he begins with this man. And this man's going to live. He's a righteous man. Verse 10 now, the next generation. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, verse 11, though he himself did none of these things, meaning the father. This son does these things, who even eats upon the mountains and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and the needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit. Shall he then live? Question mark. He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. So we have a father that is righteous, a son that grows up and is not righteous like his father. Then verse number 14. Now suppose this man, the father, he fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to idols in the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone. He exacts no pledge. He commits no robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment. He withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So we have here three generations. The first, we could say, grandpa, okay? And the grandfather was a godly man, but then his son is not a godly man, and then his son, the grandson, is a godly man. And we see basically the same sins listed that we'll look at in just a moment. But bottom line to it, the grandfather and the grandson, they shall live according to the way they lived. But the father in the middle, he will die. The point of it is man is responsible for the choices that he makes, the spiritual decisions. And isn't it easy for us today? It's kind of a cultural thing, but you know what? It has been since the very beginning, since the Garden of Eden, that we've always wanted to blame others for our own failures, our own sins. I mean, it's just always been that way. Israel was doing it in this day. Today, our vices, so many times we go back and, well, it's because this happened in my childhood. It's because of my father. It's because of a coach. It's because of a teacher. It's because of disease. It's because of a chemical imbalance. And listen, many times those things definitely have impact upon the choices that we make. No question about it. No doubt about it, in our adult life, oftentimes we can look back and realize there are things that led us down paths, etc. But you know what the Bible teaches? It teaches personal responsibility. Every single one of us here will answer to God. So God was holding that generation of Israelites down to each individual person responsible for their sins. So let's read on verse number 19. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? Now part of that, when we go back to the law, back to the Ten Commandments, it says that the sins of a father will be passed down generation to generation. And so we get into what many call generational sins. But this is a primary text here that you realize what God is saying is, it is true many times that that line passes generation to generation, but that grandson chose to not live the way his father did, and he shall live and his father shall die. And that threw them. They said, but wait a minute, I thought that he's going to receive punishment. God answers no. He answers that each one is responsible for their own choices and decisions. Then he goes even further and gives an example. Now, this is a wonderful example in one count, another negative example in another. Pick up verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all of his sins that he's committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Isn't that wonderful? God said if a person's wicked but turns and stops living that way, he will not die. He's going to live. None of the transgressions that he had committed shall be remembered against him. How many of you are glad today that the grace of God, even in the Old Testament's there, that some of the things you used to do and you've done in your past, that it will not be held against you because of the love and forgiveness of God? Wow, that's called grace, even in the Old Testament. It says, for the righteousness that he's done, he shall live. Verse 23, out loud together, let's read it together, everyone. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. Now you'll see that twice in this text. Now he says, but when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness, and he does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin that he's committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from righteousness and does injustice, shall he die for it? For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from his wickedness that he's committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. So he gives two examples now. We have the three generations. Now he gives two other examples. You have a righteous person that turns and does unrighteousness then, and you have an unrighteous person that turns then and begins to do righteous. And according to the scriptures here, even though he was righteous, when he turns and lives his life for injustice and unrighteous ways, that man's going to die. And even though he was unrighteous, if he turns and lives his life in a righteous way, then that man shall live, he says. Yet again, verse 29, O house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. They didn't see this as being equitable to God. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Second time he said that. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord. Again, personal responsibility. Every one of us here. Let's read the end of the chapter. He then continues, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Twice he says that. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn and live. Three things this morning. Number one, God wants you to live. Can you see that today? God gets a bad rap, but I think when we come to Ezekiel 18, we realize our responsibility, each and every one of us before God, and we also realize how loving and how faithful and how caring God is toward everyone. He doesn't delight in anyone dying. He wants everyone to live, he says here. And this is in the middle of judgment. This is at a moment that finally, as you read along the Old Testament, finally you say, God, surely you have to bring judgment upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. I mean, you can't allow this. Why? Because of all of their sins and the generations and that cycle. And there were so many more evil generations than there were good generations, as we read through the Kings. And in the midst of even God bringing judgment, do you still hear his heart speaking to the exiles who are in captivity? wanting it, I'm sure, to go down all the way to the Jews there in Jerusalem, that they would hear that God wants them to live. Turn and live. God wants you to live. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, this God, Jehovah God, he so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to what? To condemn the world? You know, many times I think we kind of picture God that way, don't we? That's why Jesus came, was to officially show what righteousness is and to condemn. No, Jesus himself said, for God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved, right? He looked out over the crowds and said, come unto me, all of you who are weary and you're heavy laden spiritually. I will give you rest for your souls. He said, Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that you may have what? May have life and have it to the full. Friends, when we see Jesus, we see God the Father. If you want to know God's heart, listen to what Jesus said. And we hear the love of God. So when you look over a stadium of thousands of people, realize God doesn't want any of them to perish. 2 Peter 3, it says that God doesn't want any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter, that's New Testament. It's just echoing what we read here in Ezekiel chapter 18. God doesn't want anyone to perish. If you look on a map, as I've done many a time, and as Pastor Mike mentioned, tonight's prayer service will be about Live Dead Initiative all over the world, where they're trying to really go into places where maybe they've never heard the name of Jesus. And we see parts in our world, and there are places on a map, and it's colored or it's circle or whatever. The attention's drawn to it. It's a place where they've never really even had an adequate witness of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. They've never even really heard. When God's heart is what? That you turn and you live. He wants us to live. Second thing that's obvious here in Ezekiel 18 is that you are what stands between you and life. It's you. It's your responsibility. Some of you are familiar with Tommy Barnett's ministry through the years. And being on staff there years ago, for 8.5 years, I watched him do what are called illustrated sermons. And they weren't just little something he might do with his hand or something, you know, on a table. I mean, they were huge. They were big. And they'd be huge dramas and illustrated sermon. One of the first ones, if not the first one I ever saw him give, just kind of spoke to me simply. I never quite looked at it that way before. But he talked about how we so often think that God is almost just so far and distant from us that it's like we have to climb over all kinds of things to get to him. And so we lined up hurdles from the local high school, and he himself had been a hurdler and ran track in high school. And so he lined up these hurdles, and he talked about how rather the fact is you have to go over a lot of things to go into eternity without God. You have to go over many times the prayers of a mother, a grandmother, people that have prayed for you for years, and they pray, and you are jumping over that as you hurdle yourself toward eternity without God. He said the church, the very presence of the church, the love of a church, the salt and light in our world, as people come your way, as you have any kind of an adequate witness for Jesus Christ, that's a hurdle that you jump over and you ignore and say, I'm going on my own way. He went all the way down, of course, to ultimately the last hurdle being Jesus Christ. And the greatest gift of all, that Jesus gave his life for all of the world, that if anyone believe in him, they will not perish. And so there is that greatest hurdle of all, that you have to go over Jesus. Now again, if they've never heard of Jesus, then they don't have that hurdle. But think of how many know Jesus, have heard of Jesus, ridicule Jesus, make fun of Jesus, reject Jesus. Many of us here have relatives, friends, and we pray for them. That's a hurdle. Set up that hurdle, because God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to eternal life. See, what keeps man from spiritual life is man. It's self. It's sin. As Paul wrote, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, don't you love that verse? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm telling you today, you are what keeps you away from life. And you look at what's listed here by Ezekiel, and these are clear choices that these three generations make. these three men. There's spiritual sins, there's sexual sins, societal sins. And they're all consistent with the law of Moses, and they're all consistent in all three men, the father, the son, and the grandson. The spiritual sins are mainly idolatry, what you're doing up on the hills around Jerusalem there and all throughout Israel, that they would worship Baal and Asherah and have their Asherah poles that they would bow down to, and they would go after the pagan gods. That was the main spiritual sin, the sexual sin of adultery, taking your neighbor's wife. But then notice the far lengthier list has to do with social sin. I think that's interesting today, because I think a lot of ways we get it when it comes to idolatry, although we need to be really careful as Americans in this way, because Paul in the New Testament called idolatry greed, and there's something in all of us that we want a little bit more. And there's something about even security and what we have in the bank and what we have in our IRAs and what we have in stocks and bonds and what we have for, you know, and we sit on that nest egg and we talk about building. We all have seen the commercials of the nest egg. And we love that nest egg. There's a danger there, Paul said. That is idolatry. That we can many times fall into greed, which is idolatry, he said. In that day, we get it. They were bowing down to anything. Really, that's what idolatry is. Anything in the created order that you place in front of God is idolatry. I think we get that. I think for the most part, the church pretty much gets sexual sins, although those lines are blurring a bit, and we need to go back to the Word of God and be very careful to study and understand what God's Word says about it. But it's adultery and it's fornication, sex outside of marriage, which is becoming more and more common in the church in America, I might add. But sex outside of marriage and homosexuality, and we go through the whole, there's a whole list in the law and in the New Testament, it's confirmed. And so I think we kind of get those, but we many times minor on what the prophets would often major on. And that's these societal sins. Note in the grandfather and the son, or the grandson, what they do that's so good. They do not oppress anyone. The word oppress there means that you unjustly use your authority or your power to keep someone down. And you don't give them a lift up, but you hold them down. You unjustly judge them or push them down and keep them down. The second, he restores to the debtor his pledge. Remember back in the law, it said that if you gave a loan to someone, they were to give you a pledge that they'll be good on that loan. And many times that might be a cloak, was the illustration that Moses gave. And so you take that cloak from that person. But it said by the end of the day, when twilight comes, you're to return the cloak, because that may be the only thing that keeps that man warm at night. So he still owes you that debt. You don't charge him any interest, but you even return that cloak back, that pledge of the debt. It says here, this man restores to the debtor his pledge. He commits no robbery. He gives bread to the hungry. He covers those that are naked. He does not lend with interest. He doesn't take any profit. He withholds his hand from injustice, and he executes true justice between man and man. Nine things. Now think of our culture today. How many of our social programs, whether it be our government, our state, our local communities, many times it might be other organizations trying to help, but many times, how many of them in the end actually are creating a dependency in a person's life that they will never work, they will never go beyond the poverty level they're at, because they can just stay right where they're at? And many times our politicians use that to buy votes. And so we see that we're really in the end, we're creating that cycle of poverty that we want to see broken. Here's the bigger question. What is the church doing about it? Because here we're dealing with Israel. We see ourselves in the New Testament, same priorities that God has for the poor, for those to not take advantage of one another. We see the same commandments. Matter of fact, I've stood there, as you probably have many a time, but I'll stand at Come and Go, wherever I get gas, and I'll just be watching people buy those lottery tickets, and it just makes me sick. I feel like running up and saying, you know what, if you'll give that to Central, God will bless you. All right? Seriously. The fact of the matter is, how many of you following what I'm talking about? Okay, there we go. But the truth of the matter is, many times, as I note it, they don't look like they really have it to give. So they're trying to do what Proverbs says is a way to pour money like sand through your hands, is to get it quickly and it's gone, Proverbs warns us. And we know the story of what the lottery, many times those who win the lottery, what produces. So I've stood there as you. How about the payday loans? Look around Springfield. The car title loan storefronts. There are, as I found out this week, that there are 85 payday or car title loan storefronts in Springfield. 85 of them. And of all the 50 states in America, Missouri, we have the lowest regulation of all when it comes to these payday loans. Now, how do they work? Picture this. A person can go in with their paycheck, and they can borrow up to $500. The fees are anywhere from $25 to $100 for that $500. So it can be as much as 20% right there they're going to pay just to get their $500. Then the APR on a 14-day loan is 651% interest. A 30-day loan is only 304% interest. The loan is due the next payday. So you sign that up. They know when you get paid. You return. If you can't pay back that loan, think about it. You can't pay back that loan. You can refinance the loan with the fees associated with it plus 5% of the principal then. So you'll add to that the inevitable result, then you can do this twice. You can refinance twice. Obviously, in the end, what happens? That person can never pay back a loan with that kind of interest. And what are we producing? But we're enslaving people in poverty. December 2nd is about, what, three Wednesdays away, I think. And we're going to have our Wednesday night Bible study that night. We'll have the city manager here, different organizations here. Pastor David's going to lead that night with us. And we're going to talk about Springfield, and especially where we sit as a church, this very strategic place that God has placed us. And we're going to talk about what we have as a challenge before us. Do you realize today the Poverty Commission, they have a map that's got, it's called a heat map, and it shows the poverty across our city. And the bottom line to Missouri is 9% it is, that live below the poverty line in our state. But in Springfield, Missouri, our city, it's 25%. So when our city limits, 25, one out of every four are below the poverty line. And then as you look at the heat map, David said it's things like this, where the children cannot afford their lunches, and so they get subsidies for their lunches, where unwed pregnancies are the most, where most calls of the police to homes, domestic violence, all of these things. Guess where it's the hottest in all of Springfield? It's right here around Central Assembly. So friends, we are here not only, although we are here, to worship God, to hear from God, to love God, love one another, enjoy our Bible studies, enjoy our worship, enjoy communion together. But how many of you know we're also here to be salt and light in our community? And so we're striving. That's why food pantry is so important. And yesterday, Pastor David texted me and said, we broke the record again today. Because some programs have fallen off. And so last month was the biggest food pantry we've ever had. This month surpassed last month. His text said to me, Jeff, we're going to have to, look, we're kind of outgrowing what we're doing right now. We're going to have to consider what is our next step with the food pantry. Those of you that help out in food pantry, thank you so much. Those of you that serve faithfully, thank you. And the oil change ministry, we so appreciate it. All of you here who tithe, all of you here who give to community engagement, those of you that gave to One Day, a small portion of that is going to come back to us to help reach, because we have our own here that need food, etc. All of you that are a part of it, and those of you that aren't, I welcome you to join with us, because we have a need that we have to meet in our community. 25%. Gifts for kids in just a couple weeks. We asked the teachers last year, is it really worth it? We just buy that one little gift that's a $10 or $15 gift, and the teachers overwhelmingly wrote back and said, yes, for many of our children, it's the only Christmas gift that they receive. So Central, aren't we glad that we're about to do the tags in a couple weeks? Let's make sure every kid has a tag. The stocking of the school store over at Weaver Elementary. It's a wonderful little program they have there where kids, when they have good behavior, they get to turn in then. They get tickets, et cetera, but they turn it in, and depends on how many they built up. They can go in and get a basketball, a football. They can get a doll or something they want to play with, or they can turn left in that little store, and you can go into where literally some of the kids, they will take home toilet paper, peanut butter, foods, items, et cetera, because they know that's what their family needs. Out of their good behavior, they do that. Central, we stock that. Aren't you glad? And it's not that we puff ourselves up. It's to say we're meeting needs in a community that has great needs today. Any way that we seek to help those that are the poorest among us. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Isn't that an interesting verse? When we give to the poor, it's as if we're lending to God. How many of you know God doesn't need what we lend him? But he wants us to be the channel. So he really likes that. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, he will repay him for his deed. Maybe last week you sat back on one day and thought, I can't give one day of my salary. That's just too hard for me to do. And we watch videos all over the world and we see what Convoy of Hope's doing. I'm telling you, you can do it. And you know what? And God will take care of you. He will bless you. Give up that day of salary for someone else. And just give it, not wanting in return, but his word promises. And how many of you have seen God bless you as you blessed others? Hey, of course. As we gave last week, I thought of Hebrews 13:16. Don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that pleases God. You know, sometimes the church can be a little bit snooty, a little bit arrogant, a little bit pious. How sad, huh? Can you imagine? When the sacrifices of God, and those very ones may lift their hands and worship God and engage in worship, but yet are not willing to do it for the needy. The sacrifices that God is pleased with, he says, is when we do good and share with those in need. See, these kind of ministries, you know what they do? They tenderize our hearts. They keep our heart in tune with God. They keep us realizing the true heart of God. And central, as long as we are parked right here between Boonville and Campbell, how many of you know God has a plan for us to do something in our community? So let's keep doing it. But it takes us giving. It takes us sacrificing. But it tunes our heart with God. Heart of this chapter, those two verses. God does not want anyone to die. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked or anyone. And so what does God do as he speaks through Ezekiel 18? But seven times he uses the word turn, or the word that means repent, means to turn. It means to go 180 degrees. So you were headed this way in your life and you turned back to God and you begin to do what's right. Seven times, verse 21, if a wicked person turns away from all of his sins. Verse 30, repent and turn from all your transgressions. Verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Can you hear the heart of God? He wants you to live, but he realized you are the one that is between you and life today. It's our sin. And that's why the same message came from John the Baptist. What did he come preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what did Jesus come preaching? To repent and follow after his teachings. He even left one city one day and said, because their hearts are so hard and they're not repenting, he said, it's going to be worse for them on the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's that Jesus went forward wanting people to turn and repent. And then what did the disciples do? What did the apostles do? But everywhere they went, they preached repentance. It was to turn away. You know why? Because by very nature, we're on the wrong path the moment we're born. Thank mom and dad, right? No, you can't blame them. We can blame Adam. How many of you refuse to name any of your children Adam? Good to hear an amen. I'm just kidding. But we can go back to the original sin. That's who we realize it all began with. And that thread runs through every one of us here today. And then we're on this path and all of us have to turn and repent. And that's what God has for us. Repentance is the key to your spiritual life. And it's not even a one-time thing. How many of you have found that as you serve the Lord, he keeps wanting to work things out of your life? It's not like you become a perfect little robot when you become a follower of Jesus. So we have to keep repenting of things. Keep allowing God to convict us of things. Maybe we were so fresh, like a brand new baby, the Bible says, but then as we serve the Lord, maybe some things get in there and they entangle our hearts. So we keep repenting before God and turning our hearts toward him. It's the key to spiritual life. But here's the wonderful thing, and we're about to celebrate it together right now. Old Testament, all that they could do is say, repent, here's the law, do your best. And that's why Paul said it fell so short. But in the New Testament, what did Paul preach? But the just shall live by faith. Now, faith without works is dead. So we see the balance. James helps us balance that out. To a people that thought then that, you know, I just have my faith. James says, well, you have faith. Show me your works. But you know what? We can never work our way to God. So forget the hurdles. If you're wanting to hurdle your way to God, you can't do it. Jesus is the one who opened the way that we can have eternal life. And so New Testament, it's certainly that we repent. But when we repent 180 degrees, you know who we're looking to? We're looking away from this world, and we look right into the eyes of Jesus. And he becomes the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we look to him, we look to his cross, we look to his forgiveness, and that is where we find grace so that we can please our Heavenly Father. And that's where we find true relationship, and that's where we find life. It's when we repent and turn to Jesus. How many of you are thankful for Jesus today? Amen. It's a choice. Would you bow your heads with me? The worship team's going to come. Ushers, if you would prepare to bring the elements, but hold for just a moment, but at least get ready. We're going to celebrate Jesus this morning. And you know, you can be in Ezekiel 18, doesn't matter where you're at really in Scripture, it always ends up that we can find ourselves looking face to face into the eyes of Jesus. And today, friend, no matter where you are at, I want to extend to you the opportunity right now, everyone here this morning, to say that you have a choice to make. And you make multiple choices on a daily, weekly, monthly basis. We all do. But the initial choice, the choice is this, between life and death. And the only way to life, what the Bible teaches us, is the only way to life, what the Bible teaches, is that we believe in Jesus, that we believe in Jesus. Go ahead and come, ushers, if you would. Go ahead and come. With heads bowed and eyes closed, before they serve you, I'm going to invite us all right now to pray a prayer to accept Christ into our hearts. And as we do, I'm going to ask you just to pray it out loud together right now. But if you say, Jeff, in my heart, I know I'm on the wrong path. I've got to do a 180. I've got to repent. I've got to turn. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. Would you do that? And all of us praying together, let's put our faith in Jesus today. Just say, oh God, I believe your word. I believe I have a choice. I believe I'm responsible for my own sins. Today I ask you, in the name of Jesus, to forgive me of my sin, all of my sins. Cleanse my heart. Purify me, God. Change me from the inside out. I put my faith in Jesus, not my own works, but I want your help that I might please you with my life. But I know Jesus, I know that he is the answer. So thank you for the cross. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for cleansing me. Faith in him. In Jesus' name, and we all said amen. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves for communion. Would you worship together?